the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. It turns out when you start looking at the longitudinal studies, the research indicates that American Protestants earn, and in terms of net worth have, far less economically than many other religious groupings. It's a very interesting study. You take Roman Catholics, Mormons, Orthodox Jews, you start lining people up according to the research data defined by faith commitment, as it's so often cited in the literature, and you'll notice that Protestants have far less. And the question is why? Lisa Keister, writing on behalf of her research at Duke University, writing the American Journal of Sociology, just recently out, wrote a paper entitled Conservative Protestants and Wealth, How Religion Perpetuates Asset Poverty. Now, what's really going on there is this. That's a big academic title for an academic journal, but she's really onto something interesting. And it has to do with a lot of you listening to this program. Are there things more important to you than money? In other words, if conservative evangelical Protestants, she refers to the subjects of her research as conservative Protestants, if conservative Protestants value a lot of things more than money, is the theology really explaining the differential on income and wealth levels? Just to whet your appetite, let me tell you some of the things she's pointing to. Is that conservative Protestants are more likely to, for instance, have a larger number of children. And not only to have a larger number of children, they are more likely to have a mom who stays at home rather than to be in the external workforce. They are more likely to give to the local church at far higher levels of giving than among other faith groups as designated in the research. And also, they tend, conservative Protestants, after all, shaped by the Bible, to think that wealth in this world is not, in the end, the most important thing anyway. In other words, this is a great opportunity to talk about how biblical belief, Christian conviction, even theology and doctrine, shape actual life. If the American Journal of Sociology thinks this is interesting, I guarantee you we ought to think it's interesting. And by the way, she's looking to a lot of us as conservative Protestants for the subjects of her research. She's looking at this, writing in a very esteemed academic journal published at the University of Chicago, and there are a lot of economists that are talking about this. It's time that we, maybe even the subjects of her study, speak for ourselves. The phone number to join the conversation is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. First, to review some other issues in the news. And my website at albertmohler.com, I posted an article this morning entitled The Politics of Religion, a Secularist Attempt. And I find this absolutely fascinating. The actual article that prompted my article was written in the New Statesman. That's something of a liberal political intellectual magazine in Great Britain. It was written by Mary Warnock. She is formerly known as Baroness Warnock of Wick. That is, she holds a life peerage in the British House of Lords, an award for her research, writing, and work as an ethical philosopher. She emerged into the international limelight in 1984 when she headed the committee that brought the so-called Warnock Report that legalized in vitro fertilization procedures in Great Britain. But in recent years, she has become famous as a leading proponent of a purely secularist ethic. In other words, she argues that there should be no religious or theological conviction that will be brought into the political process on controversial issues. Now, as she wrote this article for the New Statesman, she was intending to make the argument that in the current controversy in Great Britain over human embryos, and by the way, that's a controversy about whether or not researchers should be allowed to combine human and animal DNA into a human embryo that would be used for medical research. In the current issue of the New Statesman, the limitations of her secularized approach become immediately apparent. She says that political policies must be free from religious influence. Let me read to you what she writes, and this is the first two paragraphs of her article. She writes, a few years ago, Lord Justice Bingham observed that judges increasingly had to pronounce moral judgments in court. It no longer makes sense to say this is not a court of morals. Of course, it never did make much sense. Murder was always morally as well as legally foul. The criminal law reflected more or less shared moral beliefs. If it ceased to do so, it would become unenforceable. So, in other words, in that first paragraph, she's saying that our heritage is that morality and the law were considered to be running on parallel tracks. The next paragraph, she writes this. However, the comfortable assumption of coincidence between moral beliefs and the criminal law is no longer justifiable. Though much of the law remains squarely in accord with what society believes to be right, we are more conscious than ever before of sometimes irreconcilable differences. As private individuals, we may be content to advocate a practice of tolerance, a kind of moral relativism, but in public life, in legislation, and in the enforcement of law, there is no room for relativism. Society survives only if it is subject to the rule of law, and the law must be unequivocal and must be seen as applying to everyone alike. Now, if you wonder where she's going with this, she's suggesting that there must be a purely secular ethic that is adopted and embodied within the law. In other words, if you're looking at the human embryo, in a later part of her article, she says one side or another is going to win this. And when there is a deeply conflicted issue, you could talk about abortion or euthanasia. She's for those too. Or if you start talking about human embryonic research, she's certainly for that. She says one side's going to win, and it needs to be the secular side, because otherwise you have a theological argument that wins. Now, what she's just completely blind to is the fact that her argument also comes with a complete worldview. What she seems to miss is that she also has ideological commitments. When she asks how would moral disputes like this be settled, she ends up by saying that judges and legislators must not ask, what does my religion teach about this measure? But, and here's the question she says has to be asked, will society benefit from it in the empirical world? She means in the measurable world in which we live, the experiential world. Now, her argument, she thinks, is pretty ironclad. She says, look, there could be promising medical treatments from this human embryonic research. Therefore, because in the empirical world there could be good medical treatments, it's morally justified. But notice what she does here. She simply decides what issues are important. And it's simply by her decision. In other words, she has to refuse to deal with the issue of the moral status of the human embryo. She can't deal with it. Now, when I say there are limitations to that, let me just suggest to you this. If you have a human embryo in a petri dish, accessible to sight only by a microscope, then it's rather easy for people to say, we're going to disregard the moral status of that human embryo. We're not going to deal with the fact of whether or not it's a human person. But now let's go into the hospital where you have a patient, no longer an embryo, but let's say an adolescent. Well, you can't avoid the question of the moral status of that adolescent. You can't do it. He or she is treated with human dignity, and there are laws to preserve this. So what we're doing here is noting that Baroness Warnock has simply decided that the human embryo doesn't qualify. She offers no argument for it. She simply decides. And you see, that's one of the problems with the secularist ethic. It often comes down to just what people decide they believe to be important at any given time. The other thing in closing I hope you would note about this is that when she says that legislators and judges must not ask, what does my religion teach about this measure, but will society benefit from it in the empirical world? Well, she's ignoring the fact that in the empirical world, a devaluation of human dignity comes with empirical results. Just look at the legacy of Nazi Germany. There are empirical results, measurable, observable, experiential results when you devalue human life. And she has just decided not to take that into consideration. This is very interesting because even as this is taking place on the other side of the Atlantic, this is an issue that has policy ramifications in this country as well. It's very interesting to note that David Rockefeller has given Harvard University $100 million. Harvard University has a $35 billion endowment, $35 billion. It is the largest educational endowment in world history. Now, you would think that an institution with a $35 billion endowment would not need more. But David Rockefeller, the former chairman of the Chase Manhattan Bank, son of John D. Rockefeller Jr., now 92 years of age, told the New York Times in an interview, "Harvard has played an important role in my life. I was a student, class of 1936, and I've been on the board of overseers. My experiences there shaped who I am." Well, no doubt about that, but it's very interesting to look at this. And when you start thinking about economic issues, even as we're getting ready to discuss them on this program, you know, I just can't think about Harvard University without remembering that this was a university founded in the 17th century explicitly for the training of Christian ministers. somewhere along the line, Harvard got rich. And along the same trajectory, it abandoned its Christian commitments and went totally secularized. You see, I think there's probably a pretty good hint there of why we're discussing the research to follow in this program. I think sometimes that kind of money comes with the cost of abandoning your convictions. When we come back, we're going to ask, why are conservative Protestants less wealthy than other groups? Is there a biblical or theological cause? The phone number is 877-893-8255. We'll be right back on the Albert Mueller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. You know, some issues are what the sociologists call transparent, which is to say, you know what they are immediately. If I were to, on this program, say we're going to talk about abortion or same-sex marriage or school choice issues, we would all know immediately what we're talking about. This is a little more challenging as an issue, but I think as you think with me about this, it's going to illuminate a lot of things about ourselves and some of our neighbors and perhaps how our beliefs connect with everyday life, because that's what's really of interest here. You know, we come back to ask, is there a theological explanation for the way Christian people live? And we'd like to think the answer should be yes. And I find it very interesting that here you have someone coming not from within the belief system, but here you have a sociologist writing a major paper published in one of the most illustrious journals of sociology saying, look, conservative Protestants, well, you can trace their theology right to their bank account, right to the way they live. USA Today reported on this week. Brittany Hamm, writing for Religion News Service, said, Lori Keister has scanned the Bible and found nearly 2,000 verses in the New Testament that touch on the topic of money. It's those very verses that may be keeping many conservative Protestants from building up long-term wealth, she says. Jesus warned his followers not to store up for yourselves treasures on earth, and later cautioned that it will be hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Perhaps the best known is the admonition that the love of money is the root of evil. According to data analyzed by Keister, a Duke University sociologist, the median net worth for conservative Protestants in 2000 was $26,000, compared with a national median of $66,200. Okay, did you hear that? In other words, the data, the economic data, says that the average net worth of a conservative Protestant family is less than half of that of the larger national sample. The reporter asked Professor Keister why the gap. She says it may come down to theology. And here I'm quoting her directly from the news story, Religion News Service. Quote, the one big difference is the conservative Protestant's assumption that God is the owner of money and people are the managers of it. They are doing with their money what God wants them to do with it, so that does mean that it is not sitting in their bank accounts. Her article in the American Journal of Sociology is entitled Conservative Protestants and Wealth, How Religion Perpetuates Asset Poverty. And in this, she argues that it is the very biblical shape of the faith of conservative Protestants that leads to the fact that they simply do not put the emphasis upon money than many other people do. And when it talks about money here, it doesn't mean just annual income or weekly expenditures. It's talking about, in particular, building wealth, long-term wealth, endowment wealth, family wealth. Now, there are interesting things in here. Professor Keister, who is at Duke University, suggests that, for instance, you have conservative Protestants having children relatively early compared to the general population and having a greater number of children. Now, this is just really interesting. In other words, there is an economic link between, in highly advanced Western societies, there is a link between the number of children you have and your long-term wealth as a family. Now, that's interesting. It does perhaps point to the fact that a biblical conviction concerning marriage, and it says here that conservative Protestants, again, have children relatively early. They marry earlier. They tend to have larger families. She writes in her article, having children at any age reduces wealth because savings becomes more difficult. Boy, my guess is a lot of you out there are nodding when you hear that. Early fertility exacerbates the effect because it limits schooling, career development, and initial saving and investing that can contribute to lifelong asset appreciation. Now, that's academic speak for the fact that a lot of conservative Protestants get married, and that means that as they're married, they're having children, and as they're having children, they're not doing graduate degrees, and perhaps at the same rate as others in the population, they're not getting MBAs and going to law school and going to medical school. Instead, they're putting emphasis upon marriage and upon family. Now, I see the glory of God in that. I mean, we certainly need lawyers and doctors, but I think there's something very healthy. You see, sometimes we get to bear witness to the gospel in the world's weirdest ways. And one of the strange ways, maybe, that conservative Protestants are bearing witness to the gospel, to kingdom priorities, and to the claims of Christ, is by the very kind of report that comes out here in terms of academic research. There's more here, by the way. It's not just family structure and marriage. It turns out that conservative Protestant families do not save as much in asset accumulation. One of the reasons why they do not is they give. Listen to this. This is on page 1242 of her report. Quote, a central defining trait of conservative Protestants is their interpretation of the Bible as the inerrant word of God. Period. Okay, now that's got my attention. I'm a theologian reading this report from the American Journal of Sociology. Here we are talking about it on national radio. Here you have an economics, in this case a sociology professor, saying one of the reasons why conservative Protestants don't build wealth as much is because they believe the Bible's inerrant. Now, I want her to connect the dots, and she does. This is what she says. A key assumption that follows and that figures prominently in conservative Protestant financial values is that money belongs to God and people are managers of God's money. You know, I wish there were a lot of conservative Protestant pastors who were preaching that message. I'm a bit stunned, to tell you the truth, that here you have a professor at Duke University who says, when I look at the research, it appears this is what conservative Protestants believe. She cites passages such as Leviticus 25:23, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 14, Psalm 24:1, and she says conservative Protestants interpret such passages to mean that people are not the true owners of worldly possessions. She goes on to write, three important values and associated practices follow from within the assumption that God owns everything, and each of these values is likely to directly reduce saving and asset accumulation. The first, she says, is that divine advice, advice from clergy, and other religiously oriented advice about money, these have important merit. In other words, when your preacher says you need to be a steward of all that God gives you, conservative Protestants say, that's important to me. The second thing is that the assumption that money belongs to God means that excess accumulation is undesirable. Now, that's really interesting. In other words, here you have an external person looking at conservative Protestantism and saying, you know, they believe that since money belongs to God, spending your life just trying to get more of it is not being faithful. The third value that she points to is that the assumption that God owns all material goods means that it's necessary to give some money back to God and to otherwise use money to do God's works. She says most conservative Protestant churches advocate tithing 10% of total family income. Many also suggest using additional funds through offerings to support other religious organizations such as missions, shelters, and local outreach programs. I mean, folks, when I look at this, I have to tell you, the glory of God comes through in some of the most amazing places. And looking at this, I just have to tell you, it makes me thankful that conservative Protestants, at least looking at the statistics here, have become interestingly enough to a sociologist to say, why do these people live this way? Well, why do these people make these economic decisions? Why do they not give themselves so much to education that would lead to long-term career and financial advancement? Why are they not giving themselves to so much wealth accumulation? And I got to tell you, there's just something heartwarming when I see in the cold pages of an academic journal, a researcher come back and say, it's because they believe the Bible is inerrant. It's because they believe that God is the owner of all things. It's because they believe that wealth really can be a snare. It's because they really do believe that they're to be good stewards and invest heavily in what they perceive to be God's work, giving to local church and to missions and other worthy organizations. I look at that and I say, you know, I think she's on to something. I'm glad she's on to something. And I'm thankful that conservative evangelicals had an opportunity to give a witness without knowing it. I want to ask you, does this make sense to you? Does it make sense to you that evangelical Christians are making some of these decisions for basic Christian and theological, spiritual priorities? The phone number is 877-893-8255. I'd love to hear from you. Call us at 877-893-TALK. We'll be right back with your calls. You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
So it looks like it happened this way. It looks like Professor Lori Keister was looking at research and scratching her head and said, I got to figure out why these people are doing this. Why is it that conservative Protestants in America, evangelical Protestants who have such access to mainstream culture, why is it they do not produce and save, accumulate wealth at the same rate as others in the society? She comes back and she says, I think it's because they are actually living out their Christian convictions. They are getting married earlier, having children earlier, and therefore foregoing some of the opportunities for wealth development that others would take. They are more generous in giving to their local church and other Christian organizations. And all this is tied to the fact they actually believe the Bible's inerrant. I mean, that's in her article. That's in the American Journal of Sociology. I love that. And then she comes back and says, you know, they're making decisions because they believe that God is the ultimate owner of all things and that they should not have as the main goal of their life building wealth. Now, I'm sure that's not true of every conservative Protestant evangelical Christian. I am sure that it's fascinating that a sociologist would point to this. So I want to ask you a point-blank question. Here it is. Just brace yourself. Here's a question that you're never actually going to ask this way, but you live out your answer to this question anyway. We have two choices here. Choice number one, you can have a child, and you can have another child. You will make a decision to have a child or an additional child, knowing that that child's going to cost you, let's just come up with a figure, let's just say $500,000. That's pretty conservative. The actual cost of raising a child is probably more than that in this economy, but let's just say $500,000. Or you can take that $500,000 and invest it in your retirement. Okay, so let's make a deal. Which is it going to be? I'd love to hear how you think that decision should be made. The phone number is 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. You see, Lori Keister says, evangelical Christians have less money because they're making the decision to have the baby rather than to have the bank account. And she's looking at this because sociologists are trying to figure out why wealth accumulation is not equal across different faith groups. And there are historical reasons for this. There are sociological reasons for this. There are certainly economic reasons for this. But it turns out there must be a theological reason for this. We wouldn't be talking about this if it was merely sociology. The only reason this really gets interesting for us is because this sociologist says these people are making these decisions because of their Christian convictions. This is what they believe. And then she gets so specific. And I just find it absolutely fascinating. Her thesis is this. Let me just read it to you. She says, I propose that limited educational attainment, early fertility, large family size, and low rates of female labor force participation, are important demographic contributors to low CP wealth, conservative Protestant wealth. I also propose that there is a direct effect of conservative Protestant religious belief on wealth, net of these demographic behaviors, the results from low rates of asset accumulation over time. I then identify the unique economic values that follow from conservative Protestant religious beliefs and that lead to low accumulation. Now, that again, that's elegant academic jargon there. Comes back and says, look, they're living out what they believe. Why do many conservative Protestants have less education than others? Well, it's because they think something's even more important than education. They do believe in education, but rather than do that graduate degree, they're getting married, having children, and financially supporting their local church. So you think that's a bad deal, a bad choice? Or do you think, no, that's living out Christian conviction? The phone number is 877-893-8255. From Circleville, Ohio, Ron's on the line. Ron, what do you think of all this?
Yeah, let's say that you go with the child. You take $500,000 and put it in the IRA so that you can retire on is really going to have no effect in the kingdom of God. You raise a child properly in the way that the Word of God says to raise a child, teaching it the things of God and how to flow in the Spirit of God, the giftings of God, that child is going to be a child that can transform the entire world. We had Billy Graham, one man. Look at what he's done through his lifetime. You had talked about education. I myself and my wife are both students at Ohio Christian University. I graduate. Today was my last day, and we have two children. Our nine-year-old, in November, when she was eight, she's the youngest child in the history of the state of Ohio to win the Academic All-Star Award for the state. That is sowing in the kingdom of God.
Hey, Ron, you know, number one, congratulations to you on your graduation. Number two, congratulations on the achievement of your child. And you know what? Just your pride in that child tells me you're going to get a whole lot more satisfaction out of that to the glory of God than any pride in wealth accumulation. And that's a testimony in itself. To join the conversation, call us at 877-893-8255. 877-893-TALK. Right back with your calls.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mohler Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. I find this whole topic of wealth accumulation to be really interesting. I mean, we've just been through the most recent national tax cycle. A lot of people, you know, just right up there with getting everything ready to go by April the 15th. We're looking at the cold, hard realities of some financial statements and trying to figure all this out. A lot of couples going, well, you know, where did the money go? You know, what happened over the previous year? And I think the couples that are probably able most quickly to give the answer are those who say, well, here's the diaper bill and here's the tuition at the local Christian school and here are the clothing bills and here are the pediatrician bills. And if for older children, here's the college tuition, you know, here's all that's required to have a child. And you think about, well, that's where all that money went. If that money had been put into an IRA, if that money had been put into some kind of account, if it had been in an equity investment, it could be producing all kinds of money. And yet here it is. This money is going into these kids. And furthermore, you know, the IRS looks at the donation line, contribution line, in terms of those that are tax deductible. And you know what? An awful lot of Americans just don't give much of anything. One of the interesting things is that you look across different denominational groups, and it is very different. You find an enormous variability. And it's true that those who give the most tend to be conservative Protestants. And here you have a sociologist at Duke University, Lisa Keister, and she says, why would they do this? Well, it's because they think the Bible's inerrant. That's in her article. That's what I find so absolutely incredible here. She says, they believe the Bible's inerrant. Therefore, they believe God really does want them to give and will hold them accountable for giving. And because of that, they really do this. Now, again, if you're thinking about this in terms of sociobiology or you're looking at this in terms of psychohistory or something like this, you're going to look at this and say, you know, evidently it makes a difference if you think God wants you to give or not. Evidently, the organism is going to behave differently based upon what the human being believes that is expected of him or expected of her. And when she starts looking, that is, this economist, sociologist, begins looking at the data, and she starts coming back with saying, you know, I think I can tell you. Here's my thesis. I think I can tell you why conservative Protestants don't have as much wealth or don't end up with as much wealth as others. I think it's because they're getting married earlier, they're having children earlier, they're having more children, and they're giving a lot of their wealth away. And because they are having children earlier and getting married earlier, they're giving up some of the opportunities for educational attainment that that others give themselves to. And for that reason, they're foregoing some of the wealth accumulation that comes with that education. Now, let's factor some other things in here. Some of the young people of whom I am most proud are those who right now have given away everything, practically speaking, to be missionaries. They've left all the comforts that they know, that they're not out there making money for their retirement. They're giving their lives away for the glory of God. How do you factor that into an economic consideration? You know, people who give themselves away that way are people who are not going to have a whole lot of asset accumulation at the end. Calling from Louisville, Kentucky is Philip, calling, listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Philip.
Hey, Albert Mohler. I just wanted to say that I look at it as Christians, it is more of a delight than a duty, because everything that we get, the Lord has given us, even the amount of income He's ordained for us to have, and God doesn't need our money, but it's a joy to give to Him. and that we have the pleasure to do that, to in some kind of way further the gospel around the world and in our local communities with money.
Well said, Philip. I think that's what a lot of Christians know we're supposed to say. And you said it well. In fact, you gave a very concise summary of how Christians, we think, should, biblically framed, look at economics, look at money, look at wealth, look at savings, look at spending, look at budget. And I guess it's just affirming in a lot of ways, Philip, to know that evidently a lot of Christians are living this out faithfully because it has the attention of sociologists. It has the attention of the people who are looking at the economic data saying, look at the disparities. And I'm not even going to mention the groups that are identified as having more wealth because they've made different decisions. But I am going to point out to the fact that her article says, look, here is my thesis, writes Lisa Keister. Conservative Protestants have certain beliefs that impact the bottom line of their net worth. They believe, in other words, that something other than wealth accumulation is more important, is a higher priority, is a matter of their responsibility. Part of it has to do with how they live. They're getting married earlier. They're having children earlier. They're foregoing some education. They're giving themselves to this. And a lot of the moms in conservative Protestant households, far more than in other groups, are staying home with the children, foregoing a second income, and thus the opportunities for long time and long-term wealth accumulation that would come by having a second income. You know, it's just great whenever the world has to scratch its head and say why they live this way. You know, in 2 Peter, Peter writes that Christians ought to live before the world such that when the world slanders us, they glorify God. In other words, whenever the world says, hey, why are these people doing this? Why are they outside the norm? Why are they doing something out of the ordinary? Why are they not playing the game the way everybody believes the game is supposed to be played? Peter says, let them find you doing what is right in God's sight, and that'll be a testimony in itself. I got to say, I think we're seeing a fulfillment of that in this. I don't want to push that too far. No one's going to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ just because an evangelical neighbor next door is living out his economic life in a way that is obedient to Scripture. There's going to have to be a direct witness to the gospel. But God's glorified whenever his laws and commands are obeyed and whenever his people conform their lives to his expectation and command. And we should expect that there would be some spillover from God's good pleasure in that. And I have to tell you the truth, I didn't expect that this week I'd be looking at a little of that spillover in the form of an article published in the current issue of the American Journal of Sociology, a journal that comes out of the University of Chicago, publishing a major study written by a sociologist at Duke University. I didn't expect this week that I'd be looking at a major academic article of page after page after page in which, on a strategic page of this report, she writes, a key or central defining trait of conservative Protestants is their interpretation of the Bible as the inerrant Word of God. Well, there's a bit of testimony there. Back with final thoughts in just a moment. You're listening to the Albert Mueller Program. Folks, we're living in a very, very strange and confused world, and one of the things you need to recognize is that sometimes items are out there simply because there is the opportunity for marketing. If you can create a controversy, if you can create a scandal, you create a potential opportunity for a market. And if you are producing the product that is supposedly going to scratch that itch, then you can do a little self-promotion. That's exactly what's coming out. CNN and other news agencies are reporting that Dutch film director Paul Verhoeven has written a book that contradicts the Bible by suggesting that Jesus might have been fathered by a Roman soldier who raped Mary. Now, what's really, really interesting is that Verhoeven, who's known as the director of blockbuster films including Basic Instinct and RoboCop, by the way, things you'd immediately associate with accurate Bible interpretation, He is also a member, now get this, of the Jesus Seminar. I did not know that until this news report came out. Time and time again, we've come back to the Jesus Seminar. It is a group of liberal scholars who, as a matter of fact, have become a parody of themselves in terms of their betrayal of the New Testament. But nonetheless, not even many members of the Jesus Seminar are going along with him on this, even though the Jesus Seminar has been provocative and basically has created its own media sensation. It turns out that Verhoeven is, according to some of the people on the Jesus Seminar, pretty out there. Now, not to be surprised, Verhoeven, who has written this book, now published in Amsterdam, supposedly it's going to be translated and published here in September, translated into English and also brought to this shore. Verhoeven says he has dreamed of making a movie about Jesus' life for decades. Asked whether, according to this report from Associated Press, asked whether it will be difficult to follow Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ and Martin Scorsese's The Last Temptation of Christ, she said Verhoeven knew he might be somewhat late to market. Listen to this. The spokeswoman said he is painfully aware of that. However, he has quite a different angle. Okay, do you see what's happening here? It's transparent. You don't have to read between the lines. It's directly what was just said. The man wants to make a movie. He has to create a controversy about the movie in order for there to be a demand of people to buy tickets to see the movie. He's creating a media sensation in order to get people attracted to this very controversial idea. Mel Gibson has his movie. Martin Scorsese had his movie. Now comes along and Paul Verhoeven says, I want a movie. And I know that's the stick. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to present Jesus as the illegitimate child of Mary raped by a Roman soldier. Well, caveat emptor, buyer beware. Now you know where all this is coming from. It's all about making a movie to make money. We'll just let this speak for itself. See you next week for Intelligent Christian Conversation. You're listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.